John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to be a witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to be a witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 29. The 29th verse, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. We are considering in these meetings from John chapter 1, truth basic to the Christian faith. What we're considering is this. John presents to us, number one, important truth in connection with the person of God's Son. We considered that last evening. John speaks of the eternity of his being in verse 1. He speaks of his creative power in verse 3. And he speaks of the wonder of his incarnation in verse 14. And we observe how that these three great truths can be summed up in three words. In verse 1, as John speaks of the eternity of his being, the word that John emphasizes is the word was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In eternity, he was. When in verse 3, John speaks of his creative power, the word that John employs and emphasizes is the word made. All things were made by him, and without him was there anything made that was made. And then in verse 14 we observed last evening that the verse should read, And the Word became flesh. Thus when John speaks of the wonder of his incarnation, the word that John employs is this, He became. In eternity, He was. In relation to creation, he made. In relation to incarnation, he became. We're going to consider tonight for the world into which the Son of God came. In verse 5, John tells us that the world into which he came was a world of darkness. Then we should go to think of the work that he came to do. I pointed out last evening that his work is brought before us in this chapter in a twofold way. In verse 29, we have his work on earth. In verse 33, we have his work in heaven. His work on earth is the taking away of sin. Verse 29. His work in heaven in verse 33 is baptizing in the Holy Spirit, sending down the Holy Spirit. The later we should want to consider from the balance of the chapter a beautiful twofold picture of the great effect of the work of Christ. In verses 35 to 42, we have the first effect of the work of Christ as it relates to this present age of grace. There we have a beautiful picture of the church. Then in verses 43 to 51, we have a picture of the future effect of this twofold work of Christ in an age of glory that is yet to be. And we shall observe that in Lord's interview with Nathaniel, we have a beautiful picture of Israel's future salvation. But tonight we commence by thinking of what John has to tell us with regard to the character of the world into which the Savior came. Verse 5, we're told it was a world of darkness, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Into a world of darkness the Son of God came. Not a world of physical darkness, that is obvious, but a world of moral darkness. Let us just briefly think of something of the significance of moral darkness. Moral darkness is infinitely worse than physical darkness. I pointed out last evening that physical darkness might be defined as the absence of light. But moral darkness is much more than the mere absence of light. Moral darkness is hostile to light. In other words, light can shine in moral darkness, and that light be unrealized. For the darkness is hostile. Moral darkness is hostile to light. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You remember those words by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he wrote like this: "For God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now let me direct your attention to the import of these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Says the Apostle Paul, "Let me take you first of all back to Genesis chapter 1 and remind you that there God simply commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Let there be light. And there was light. Thus, with a command, the darkness was dispelled as the light shone. God said, let there be light. And there was light." But the apostle goes on to say, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that God himself hath shined into our hearts. And what he's saying is this: if in those days of creation a command was all that was necessary for God to dispel the darkness, much more was necessary in your experience and mine. God required to do much more than merely to command the light to shine into your hearts and mine. God himself had to shine into our hearts. Against that explanation, let me quote the verse again. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath himself shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat, my dear Christian friend, it wasn't sufficient that God should command the light to shine into your heart. That was all that was necessary in a scene of physical darkness. But God himself had to shine into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus, into a world of moral darkness, the Savior came. John goes on to tell us of man's reaction to the shining of the light. In verse 10, John tells us of the reaction of the world. In verse 11, John tells us of the reaction of his own. Now let's observe the different reaction. With regard to the world, the expression of this, the world knew him not. But with regard to his own, the expression is different. His own received him not. And of course, in the reading of the scripture, you must observe these fine distinctions. The world knew him not. His own received him not. And what is the difference? Simply this, as far as the world is concerned, it was ignorance. The world knew him not. But as far as his own was concerned, it was rejection. His own received him not. Now let's look into this. Says John in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. I was explaining last evening that it's not simply the meaning, the literal meaning of any particular Greek word in the scripture that determines its significance. We make a mistake if we think that the literal meaning of any Greek word determines its significance in the scriptures. What in fact determines the significance of the scriptures of any word is the context. Now mention that for this reason. You notice that in verse 10, the word world occurs three times. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Then the word for world is the same Greek word in each instance. But obviously, it does not always mean the same in this verse. Let me just point out how that this word world, the Greek word cosmos, is used in the New Testament. You discover that it has a threefold significance in the New Testament. There are occasions when it refers to the world his hands have made, the material universe that his hands had made. There are occasions when it refers to the world of humanity, as for example, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then there are occasions when this word cosmos, this word world, is used for that world system that has dispensed with God. As for example in 1 John 2, John writes there, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now there, John obviously is not speaking of the material universe, the world that God's hands had made. Nor is it there speaking of the world of humanity. He's speaking of that world system wherein obtains the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That world system that has dispensed with God. Thus, I repeat, there you have a threefold significance of this word world in the New Testament. Now, what is John 1 verse 10 saying? Number one, he was in the world. The world that his hands had made. And the world that was made by him. Again, the world that his hands had made. And the world of humanity. It knew him not. My dear brethren, how significant. Creation's creator has been here. And the world of humanity was totally ignorant of his presence. In the world that his hands had made, and the world of humanity knew him not. But now, Sir John, let me tell you of the reaction of his own. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This, of course, refers to the nation of Israel. But let us observe that this verse will read something like this. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. You say, what then does that mean? Number one, he came unto his own things as the son of David. He came to his own land, his own throne, his own temple, but his own people received him not. Not that they knew him not. The language is this, they received him not. It was positive rejection. And why is the expression used, his own received him not? Well, the answer is this. The law and the prophets that his own people possessed, they testified continually of him. In fact, the whole training of the nation of Israel down the centuries was in view of the coming of their Messiah. Yet when he came, they failed in the very matter about which all the training had been about. His own received him not. It was rejection on the part of his own. But John tells us there were those that did receive him, and there are those today who do receive him, says John, and as many as receive him. Well, you might say, in view of moral darkness, and the fact that the world was ignorant of him, and his own rejected him, how can there be those that do receive him? Well, says John, I'll tell you, and he says in verse 13, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what John is indicating here, is just this, that because of moral darkness, a person must be born of God to receive him. That, my dear brethren, is very important. But what is meant by these expressions, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God? Here are lessons we need to learn. Born not of blood, natural descent is excluded, not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. Much more than personal ambition is required. The will of the flesh could never bring about. Nor of the will of man. External influence is excluded as well. And these are important matters, let me repeat. Not of blood, not of natural descent. Nor of the will of the flesh. Not even personal ambition, nor of the will of man. No external influence could ever bring it about. My dear brethren, it's so necessary to understand that the new birth is of God. And that because of moral darkness. Here is something that preachers must understand. Preachers must remember that they cannot produce life. That comes from God. Preachers can't even produce faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The simple duty, as we've seen in the readings over the conference period, is this: the preacher, he must preach the word and leave the rest to God. Did we not see in our study of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 the important difference between the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares? Let me repeat what we observe. In the parable of the sower, we're not told who the sower is, nor are we told the type of seed that was sown. The emphasis upon the different nature of the soil. But in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we are told who the sowers are and what the seed is that was sown. And why is this? In the parable of the sower, we're not told who the sower is because while the sowing commenced with our Lord Jesus, it had been continued even until this day. And the seed that is sown in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus tells us, that seed is the word of the kingdom. Thus both the Lord and the servants, they sow the word of the kingdom. But in the next parable, we're told who the sowers are. The Son of Man, he sows the wheat. The wicked one, he sows the tares. What is the wheat? Not the word of the kingdom, but children of the kingdom. What are the tares? The children of the evil one. What then is the lesson? We can sow the word of the kingdom, but we can never sow the children of the kingdom. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Son of Man can sow the children of the kingdom, whereas the evil one sows the children of the evil one. Thus, those of us who preach the gospel must learn. It's ours to sow the word of God. Only the Lord can sow the children of the kingdom. Maybe I mentioned in one of the readings, I don't remember, but there's a parable peculiar to Mark's gospel occurring in Mark chapter 4, where the Lord speaks of a certain man who cast a seed into the ground, who slept, who rose night and day, and the seed sprung and grew up. He knew not how. And the lesson there is simply this: it is ours to sow the seed and leave fructification, life, to the Lord himself. Lessons we need to learn. Why is this? You birth to something that is of God because of this moral darkness. So much then for the world of darkness into which he came. We think of the work that he came to do. Verse 29, his work on earth in the matter of taking away sin. Verse 33, his work in heaven in the matter of sending down the Holy Spirit, baptizing in the Holy Spirit. We begin by thinking of his work on earth. How beautiful is that proclamation by John in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice briefly with me the delightful progression of truth as John directs attention to the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, John speaks of the Lord as the Word. In verses 6 to 9, he speaks of our Lord as the true light. Now in verse 29 and in verse 36, he is spoken of as the Lamb of God. Thus he is the Word, he is the true light, and he is the Lamb of God. And you say, wherein is this progression of truth? Just this: as the Word, he reveals God's heart. As the light, he exposes man's state. And as the Lamb, he meets man's need. Young father, there's an excellent gospel message for you. Christ as the Word, revealing God's heart. As the light, exposing man's state. And as the Lamb, meeting man's need. What do you think of verse 29? Said the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now we must always endeavor to be as accurate as we can in our quotation of Scripture, else we shall never rightly understand its significance. The Baptist did not say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Who often the verse is quoted that way. What the Baptist said was this, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that's important. Sin's the fruit, and sin the root. As far as this day of grace is concerned, sins are dealt with. Sins are put away. Sins are remitted for those who believe. Ephesians 1 verse 7, the apostle writes like this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Though we put their trust in Christ this evening, have this joy in their heart that their sins have been taken away. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But my dear Christian friend, though our sins have been taken away, sin still remains. It remains in the world, and it remains in the believer. Let me repeat, sins have been taken away, but the principle, the evil principle of sin, it still remains, I repeat, in the world and in the believer. Now the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." By reason of the Baptist employing the present tense here, some have taught that this is a personal experience in the believer, that sin by a process is taken away. But that certainly is not the thought. John is speaking of the character of the Lamb, that he it is, and he only is capable of taking away the sin of the world. But we come back to this. As far as you and I are concerned, our sins have been taken away, but sin still remains. In Romans chapter 6, the apostle says, "How can we that have died to sin continue any longer therein?" Sin doesn't die. The sin in the world, the sin in you and me, but the teaching of the Scripture is this, we are died to sin. Sin is still in the believer. It's in you, and it's in me. Hear the language of Paul in Romans chapter 7. He writes like this, "Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Romans 7 verse 24 makes it clear that sin still dwells in the believer. It breaks out at time and makes us the sin, commit sin. And as long as we're here, that evil principle sin will dwell in you and dwell in me. Sin has not yet been taken away. I pointed out, I think briefly in one of the meetings, the difference between Romans 7 verse 20 and Galatians 2 verse 20. In Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And here are the two things that characterize the believer. Romans 7 verse 20, sin dwells in him. Galatians 2 verse 20, Christ lives in him. Notice the fine distinction. Sin dwells. We've to give it no turret of the work. But Christ lives. Christ liveth in me. Thus, as far as this present age of grace, sins are taken away, but sin remains. In that future age of glory, that millennial age that is yet to be, the devil will be banished, we're told, for 1,000 years, that he should no more deceive the nations. Not only shall the devil be banished, but the curse shall be removed from the earth. And according to Ezekiel chapter 56, God shall bless the earth with Eden conditions again. The language of Ezekiel chapter 36 is this: the land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. What on earth that shall be when the curse is removed and God blesses this earth with Eden conditions again? Every seed that is sown will then fructify. So only there, very small percentage that fructifies today. For when God blesses the earth with Eden conditions again, the curse having been removed, every seed that is sown shall fructify. There shall even be an abundance of corn on the top of the mountain, because the curse has been removed. The devil banished, the curse removed, and the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as waters cover the sea. My dear brethren, despite all this, sin will still remain. In the coming age of glory, in the millennial age, sin will still remain. We were reminded at one of the readings of the language of Isaiah chapter 60-65. A child shall die, 100 years old. Life shall be the rule in that age of glory on the earth. Death the exception. But there shall be death, because sin still remains. The wages of sin is death. And what death there shall be the result of a divine visitation and judgment, for sin still remains. I was saying somewhere that it's a remarkable statement that in Isaiah chapter 65, a child shall die, 100 years old. Think of it. A person at the age of 100 still being a child. Not into his second childhood, oh no, but still a child when 100 years old. Why? Well, men shall live till 1,000 then, in that millennial age. And when men live till 1,000, they'll be what? As a child when they're 100 years old. I sometimes illustrate that from an experience I had down in the south of England some years ago. I met this dear brother, Mr. Harrell, when he was age 102. He died at the age of 112. When I met him at the age of 102, he said, "Mr. Leckie, when I was 100, the girls in my assembly provided for me, without telling me, a beautiful tea. When I inquired afterwards, I was told that none of these girls were under 70 years of age. But there were still girls then, because he was 100. And when men live till they're 1,000, men and women shall be but children when they're 100 years old. But a child shall die. Why? Sin remains. And let me remind you that coming age of glory will be brought to its conclusion with dreadful carnage. Carnage the like of which the world has never seen. When an army as numberless as the sand of the sea is destroyed by fire out of heaven. You know, that poses problems for some. How is it that at the end of that age of glory, when Christ is reigning over the earth, the devil can muster such an amazing army? An army as numberless as the sands of the sea. And you say, well, what is the answer? Well, number one, life shall be the rule. Men shall live to very, very old age, old ages. And that reign shall extend for 1,000 years. And you think of the amount of people that have been born in 1,000 years, and men and women living to such old age. Well, let us remember this. From whence does the devil muster that amazing army at the end of the age of glory? Revelation chapter 20 tells us that he shall gather this army from the four corners of the earth. That from whence he gathered them, the four corners of the earth. And who shall they be? Psalm 66 tells us, through the greatness of thy power shall thy enemies yield faint obedience. Because of the greatness of the power of the Lord when he reigns, there shall be many on the earth who during his reign shall yield to him faint obedience, playing the part of the hypocrite, as they enjoy the great amenities of that coming kingdom. And notice where they live, on the four corners of the earth, as far removed from Palestine and the center of blessing as they can. Now, why do I mention that? Ah, there's a valuable lesson here for us tonight. Notice, my dear Christian friend, where the hypocrites dwell. Those who yield faint obedience to the one that is reigning, they live as far removed from the center of blessing as they can. They live on the fringe of divine blessing, neither in nor out. And it's just there the devil finds this tremendous army of hypocrites. You know, the lesson is this. We often do well to search our heart there in the presence of God. Am I really the Lord's? Do I prefer to dwell on the fringe of the divine blessing? To enjoy the amenities, yet yield faint obedience to the law? That's where the hypocrite dwells. And we ought to see to it that we don't dwell there either. And if we're happy there to dwell, what to dig ourselves to the presence of God, that the God, that God by the Spirit might speak to our heart. But we come back to this. That millennium age shall end in this dreadful carnage. Multitudes shall be slain, the bodies strewn with dead bodies. Why? Though the devil is vanished, and the curse is removed, and death is filled with the knowledge of God, sin still remains. Not until the day of God, not until the day of eternity, not until the new heavens and new earth of eternity, will sin be taken away. When there shall be no more shame, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. For the former things are passed away. Thus we praise God for the Lamb of God, who by reason of his sacrifice, he dealt not only with the question of sins, but the great question of sin. And because of it, the day shall yet be when sin shall be removed and taken away, lock, stock, and barrel, and God shall rest in his arm. My dear brethren, I'm assured of this, that John Baptist did not really know the full significance of the public proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I repeat, not sins, but the sin of the world. Now let's think of his work in heaven, what he sends down. Verse 33, "The same is he which baptizeth with or in the Holy Spirit." In view of the fact that there is so much wrong teaching on this subject, I want to spend a few moments now, and perhaps sometime tomorrow evening, considering with you this important subject. So much is being said today about the baptism of the Spirit that many of the Lord's people really don't know what to believe. Let us just briefly analyze this expression that is so common today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's important to notice that the word baptism in the form of a noun is never used in this connection. It is always in the form of a verb, as we have it here in John 1:33, "The same is he which baptizeth in the Holy Spirit." I repeat, it's never in this connection used in the form of a noun, only and always in the form of a verb. And why do I mention that? For the simple reason, the use of the noun indicates how that men today have built a doctrine around this particular subject, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, let me point out, the expression is never "of the Spirit." That never occurs in the New Testament. Sometimes in a good authorized version, as in John 1 verse 33, we read of "baptized with the Holy Spirit." Of 1 Corinthians 12, "baptized by one Spirit." Let us just look briefly at what the Scripture says about this. There are 7 references in the New Testament to being baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. It occurs once in each of the 4 Gospels spoken of by John the Baptist. It occurs twice in the book of the Acts, mentioned by our Lord in chapter 1 and by the Apostle Peter in chapter 11. There are 6 occurrences. Then it is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I should like to point out that in 6 of these instances, the preposition is "in," baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is one exception, and that is Mark's Gospel, where Mark implies what Grammarians speak of as the dative, which amounts to the same thing, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Thus, let me repeat, the expression never "the baptism of the Spirit" is always being baptized in the Spirit. And in that connection, let me state what most of us no doubt are aware of. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. This becomes clear in John 1:33 and elsewhere. John 1:33, "The same as he," that is of the Lord, "which baptizeth in the Holy Spirit." Not being baptized by the Spirit. For he is not the baptizer. The Lord himself is the baptizer. Why said the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he's speaking of this very event? Acts 2 verse 33, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is the Lord, "has shed forth this," which you now see and hear. It was our risen exalted Lord who shed forth the Holy Spirit, and men and women were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Further, you may have noticed that John the Baptist, when he spoke in the synoptic gospel of the Son of God, baptizing in the Holy Spirit, he also speaks of the Lord baptizing in fire. He would baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Let us observe that when the risen Lord spoke to his disciples of the imminent fulfillment of John's prediction, not many of his hands, he made no reference to being baptized in fire. Acts chapter 1 verse 5 said the Lord, "For John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many of his hands." And why is it that in Acts chapter 1 our Lord Jesus made no reference to their being baptized in fire? The answer is this. Being baptized in fire has not yet been fulfilled. That awaits its fulfillment at our Lord's appearing. You must not think that when you read in Acts chapter 2 that there appear unto them cloven tongues as of fire, that that was them being baptized in fire. Oh no, that wasn't a baptism in fire. What was the significance of their appearing, these cloven tongues of fire? The answer, of course, is just this. The Spirit descended as tongue. Why? Those servants of God were gifted to speak in tongues that they'd never before learned. And these tongues were cloven because they were gifted to speak in more than one tongue, cloven tongues. And these cloven tongues were tongues of fire because that was the character of the preaching. Preach the message, burn home into the hearts of the hearer, and the hearer will cry, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" This baptism in the Holy Spirit, if we might use the expression, as far as this day of grace is concerned, is connected with an historic event. It is connected with the birth of the church. My dear brethren, let me mention this. Birthdays, obviously, are not repeated. Birthdays are celebrated, but birthdays cannot be repeated. Now, there are two particular ingredients necessary for an historic event. And what are the two particular ingredients necessary for a historic event? There must be a place where, and a time where. There must be a certain place and a specific time. If any becomes an historic event, was this true of this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Acts 1 verses 4 and 5, our risen Lord commanded his disciples that they should have departed from Jerusalem. That's the place. But wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard of me, for John baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That's the time. 10 days after his ascension, the day of Pentecost. Thus it was an historic event. There was a specific place, and there was a specific time. The place, Jerusalem. And the time, not many days hence, after the Lord went back to heaven. The Apostle Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 12, when he writes for this. For in one spirit, we're well baptized into one body. And you say, in what way does the Apostle confirm this? Well, let me point out. The Apostle employs in this verse what Gomerians speak of as the aorist tense. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And you might say, but what is the aorist tense? nearest tense is the point tense. It's the tense that's used to relate to something that occurred once and was complete in itself. That's the significance of the aorist tense, the point tense. It relates to an event that occurred once and was complete in itself. Hence the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in one spirit, where we all baptized. That was an event that took place and was complete in itself. Now let me mention this for the benefit of the younger people. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit is never once viewed in the Scriptures as an individual experience. Now grasp that. Never once in the Scripture is it viewed as an individual experience. It is always collective. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Thus it is quite correct to speak like this: Jesus my Savior. What is quite wrong, as so many do today, to speak of Jesus as my baptizer. For being baptized in the Spirit is never individual, it is always collective. Young Christian friend, let me emphasize this as well. Nowhere are we taught to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You cannot produce one scripture where the Christians are taught to pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. What in fact is the New Testament teaching? Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, Paul, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the New Testament teaching. And let me point this out. Paul employs there the present tense when he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And why do we direct your attention to the fact that Paul there employs the present tense? Well, this signifies not something that occurs once and for all time, but something that remains a continual challenge to every child of God. Not something once and for all time, but something that remains a continual challenge to every child of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just add this. I know that our brethren mean well when they pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. But brethren, that is scarcely scriptural to pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Now tell you why. The Spirit of God was poured out in Acts chapter 2. He has never been withdrawn. He is as much in the church and in the individuals as he was in Acts chapter 2. And because he hasn't been withdrawn, there cannot be a fresh outpouring. We may see tomorrow evening that our prayer ought never to be that we might be given more of the Spirit. God cannot give me more of the Spirit than I have. God cannot give you more of the Spirit than you have. Our prayer ought to be that we may be given more to the Holy Spirit. Well, I've made quite a study of the teaching of the modern charismatic movement. And I believe, dear brethren, it's necessary that the saints of God be warned, not only of the serious error, but the solemn danger connected with the teaching and practices of the charismatic movement. And I should like perhaps tomorrow evening, at the commencement of the meeting, to deal with some of their teachings and practices that the saints of God here in Vancouver might be warned.